Take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is the 125th sermon from Luke's Gospel, which means that you've heard me say 125 times, take out your copy of God's Word. Your Bible at this point should just open to the middle of Luke. Let's pray before we read the Word. Father in heaven, you told us in your Word that we do not live by bread alone. Father, we confess we love good food. We love a good meal. I pray that we would love your Word even more and that we would be able to say that it is sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. May we, through the ministry of your Word, taste and see that you are good. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 18, starting at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One day a teacher told her class the story of a group of five people who survived a shipwreck, and they were all trying to get onto the very small life raft that remained. One was a woman, a doctor. One was a male attorney. One was a crippled child. One was a stay-at-home mom. And the fifth was a garbage collector. Now, the problem was the raft was only big enough to hold four people. And because it was so small, each of the survivors began to make the case for why he or she ought to be on the raft. And the teacher then charged the class with deciding who it should be. A terrible decision that would be. But I think the story itself is not a bad metaphor for life. For so many of us, life can feel like we're trying to make the case for ourselves why we should be rescued, why we should make it into that lifeboat. And so we are constantly trying to prove our worth and our worthiness. And as true as that may be for us today, it would have been perhaps even more pertinent to Jesus' hearers 2,000 years ago. You'll remember that over the last couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been talking about one theme. And it is the kingdom of God. It's a very important concept in Judaism. God's reign, God's kingdom on earth. It was all about God defeating all his and his people's enemies, restoring a good king to the throne of David, and making Israel great. The kingdom was the longing of every Jew's heart, socially, spiritually, politically. And one of the very important questions among the Jews was, how can I make sure that I have a seat in the kingdom? You remember the mama of two of Jesus' disciples, James and John's mom, comes to Jesus and says, may my boys sit at your right hand? Do you have a place, a seat reserved for my boys? It was a very important question. Do I have a seat in the kingdom? Of all the people in Israel, though, nobody tried harder to ensure they had a seat in the kingdom than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of ultra-conservative Jews. They were precise. They were well-respected. They were disciplined and diligent. And so Jesus tells this story of two men who go to pray, and these two men are polar opposites, at least on the surface. You have a Pharisee, the most respected of people in the Jewish world. And then you have a tax collector, and tax collectors were not the scum of the earth, they were the scum growing on the shoes of the scum of the earth. They were bad people. Not only did they overtax the Jews, but they were Jews. They were taxing their fellow kinsmen, and so there was nobody more hated in Israel among the Jews than a tax collector. And Jesus said, two people went up to the temple to pray. Now you've heard this story, so you know how it's going to end. You know who the good guy is. Well, the problem is, because we know the story, we know the good guy. But if we were one of Jesus' original hearers, we would have heard, Pharisee, yes, good guys. Tax collector, boo. That's about as bad as it gets. And so when Jesus comes to the punchline of this story, you and I are apt to miss the poignancy, the power of it. That it was the tax collector who went home justified. It was the tax collector who had a seat in the kingdom. That would have struck the Jews with both awe and anger. And you and I are apt to miss that because we're inoculated against it. We know now that Pharisee, we hear Pharisee, and most of us are going to say, boo, Pharisees. And so I want to tell the parable in a modern context. I want to retell it in a way that hopefully will convey to you the point that our Lord is making here. And so I want you to imagine two men, a man named Pete and a man named Thomas. They both grew up here in Beaufort, only a few miles apart. Pete was from a well-respected family. He grew up in the church, as his parents did, as his grandparents did, and so on. Pete was a well-known businessman in the community. He had done very well for himself. He had a sterling reputation as an honest and diligent man, one whose word was his bond. He was well-liked and generous, having been recognized by many charities for substantial contributions. And he tithed a significant amount to his church. In fact, there were years where his church could barely make ends meet, and they would call on Pete, and he would always bail them out. Married to the same woman for 40 years, they have three grown children, all of whom are successful living in different parts of the country. Pete comes in every Sunday to church. Every week he wears a nice suit. He probably even wears a bow tie. He's that sanctified. He and his wife teach the same Sunday school class that they've taught for 20 years. And, oh my, you should hear him pray. The eloquence, the tremendous vocabulary, the beauty of his prayers are matchless. And anybody who hears him would say, that is a prayer warrior. Anybody in their right mind couldn't help but say, that's a man of great faith. Well, even as we're admiring Pete's piety and his eloquence, the sanctity of the moment is interrupted by Thomas as he comes into church several minutes late. First, you heard him outside. He went to the wrong door. He was knocking on the door. Somebody finally let him in. And he staggers in, and then the rows are largely full, and nobody in the rows is really that interested in making room for him anyways. And you fixed your eyes upon him. And it's not because he's wearing shorts and sandals that you think are out of place in this gathering. It's that you think Thomas is out of place in this gathering. You've always said church is for sinners, but Thomas is not the kind of sinner you were talking about. Thomas comes from a long line of sinners. His grandfather spent years in prison for embezzlement. His father was known as a town drunk. And Thomas's whole life has been one long string of troubles. He used to have a good job, but he lost it due to addiction. He's borrowed money from half the town and rarely paid any of it back. He's been married several times, and the woman that he's living with now is not his wife. And you can't help but think to yourself, what is he doing here? And he comes in, and he seems to have no clue about propriety in church. Not only is he dressed wrong, but you hear him talking, and he's talking about sin. And how he has wronged so many people. Now, you don't mind people talking about sin as long as they're talking about other people's sin. And when the pastor leads the prayer of confession, you hear Thomas weeping and pleading with God for mercy. And you can't help but agree with him. He certainly does need forgiveness. But you're astounded that he is audacious enough to come in here and ask God to forgive him. And you wonder if mercy can stoop that low. As we transpose this story onto our text today, I want you to feel the weight of the Lord's question here. Which of these two do you think went home justified? In other words, which of these two has a seat in the kingdom? Is it Pete, the prominent Pharisee who has it all together, or Thomas, the troublesome tax collector whose life is coming apart? And I think almost all of us would just assume that it's Pete. And Jesus throws that punchline at us. No, it's Thomas. He went home justified. These are some of the most unexpected words to flow from our Lord's lips, but for most of us, we've heard it so many times that we're numb to it. Our Lord is saying to us here that the cheating scumbag was on God's side while the religious Pharisee was not. It's a stunning parable. Now, we need to understand it wasn't the Pharisee's religion that damned him. It wasn't the tax collector's prayer that saved him. It was, as Jesus says in verse 9, a question of where they placed their trust. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so, as we study this text, I think there are three things that we need to see. The first is this. I want you to see the foolishness of pride. The foolishness of pride. Second, the audacity of faith. And third, we're just going to revel in the wonder of the gospel. So first, look with me at the foolishness of pride. The setting of our Lord's parable is the temple in Jerusalem, and it's likely, just based on the liturgy, it seems to have been the time of the evening sacrifice. And that would have included a time of public prayer. And so when the time comes, the Pharisee goes up front and he prays. He lifts his eyes, he lifts his hands to heaven, and he prays where all can see and hear him. Now, we learn so much about this man from his prayer, but I want to say this, and I want to really warn you about this. It is very poor practice to critique the prayers of other Christians. If you're critiquing the way someone prays, but they are trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus and their prayers do not contradict Scripture, then you may be rejecting prayers that God Himself accepts. There is nothing more Pharisaical than to criticize the prayers of other Christians. But I do think in the case of this parable, Jesus wants us to critique the man's prayer so that we could learn not how to tune our Pharisee radar, but to keep a watch over our own similar tendencies. Now, we already know the Pharisee's the bad guy, but there's a couple of good things in here that I want you to see. First, he starts with gratitude. He starts his prayer with gratitude. He's grateful to God that God has made him a righteous man. I don't know if that's lip service or not, but he starts with gratitude. And he does, by the way, believe he's a righteous man. Now, he's not nearly as righteous as he thinks, but it's not for lack of trying. Look at some of the things we learn about him in this prayer. For one thing, he's devout. He's come to the temple to pray, and this is probably his regular rhythm of life. Maybe daily, maybe weekly, we don't know, but this is his rhythm of life, that he is devout. Second, we see from this prayer that he is moral. This man, as a Pharisee, was absolutely meticulous about God's word and doing his best to live in accord with it. And so in verse 11, he's saying there, God, I don't rip people off. I'm not unjust, and I don't run around on my wife. Those are three really good attributes, by the way. Those are good things. And so relative to so many in Jerusalem, this was a good man. Third, he's religious. You know, not only does he do what the law requires, but he goes well beyond the law. The Pharisees were crazy about two things. They were rigid about two things. The first was fasting, the second was tithing. So for fasting, the Bible doesn't really require that many fasts on the Jewish calendar, but the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And they wouldn't even drink water when they fasted. And then tithing, the normal understanding of the tithe is that it was 10%. But if you go through the Old Testament and add up all the various tithes that may have been required, it's almost 27%. And this man's saying here, I tithe on everything that I get. I go above and beyond. Now, what pastor wouldn't want someone in his congregation who doesn't cheat on his taxes, who has an honorable reputation in the community, who doesn't cheat on his wife, who doesn't isn't going to betray the witness of the church in the community, and who gives over 20% of his income to the church? Now, this would have everybody in the Jewish community looking at him and saying, what a great faith that man has. Look with me at verse 9. This was a man of great faith, but Jesus tells us something very important. Verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Greek word for trust here is a form of the word faith, the word pistis. Jesus is saying here, this man has great faith in himself. Do you know what the Bible calls self-faith? The Bible calls it pride or self-exaltation. And the Bible has nothing positive to say about pride because pride blinds us to the glory of God and our need of his grace. Pride makes us big and God small. You know, that's why Jesus is going to close this parable with a warning about self-exaltation. Pride believes that we can earn our seat in the kingdom. And that's utterly crazy. You know, when we look more carefully at his prayer, we see how foolish he really is. Look at the two things that are missing. First, notice how infrequently he mentions God in comparison with how often he mentions himself. Verse 11 is the only mention of God in his prayer. How many times does he mention self in here? I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He talks about himself five times, references God once. As one of the Puritans, William Plummer, said, he glances in the direction of God, but contemplates himself. Where is this man's trust? It's in the labors of his hands. And that's the ground of his hope. You know, pride is so dangerous because it deceives you into thinking you can earn a place. And typically, you try to do so through the recognition and adoration of others. This man prays where all can see him. That's what Pharisees did. Because they believed that as people recognized them and said, man, my, oh my, what a great man he is, that was evidence that God would be on the hook to give them a seat in the kingdom. And what did our Lord say about that? Matthew 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's something else missing from his prayer. It's not just that he infrequently, almost not at all mentions God, but there's a second thing. Did you notice what else is missing from this prayer? There's no confession. There's no sense of sin or confession in this prayer. There's not even the slightest inkling that this man has anything he needs to be forgiven for. His prayer is all about what a great guy he is. No sense of need of forgiveness. Now, do you know what you can be sure of if somebody doesn't think they need forgiveness? It's certainly not that they don't need forgiveness. We already read earlier that there's none who understand. No, what it tells you is that that person has never seen the holiness of God. This man thinks so highly of himself because he's never seen that God is holy. And so because he's never beheld the holiness or the glory of God, he thinks he's pretty good. That's what pride tells us, to think more and more highly of ourselves. This man cannot look upward to grasp the glory of God because he is so busy looking down his nose at others. If he were totally sober about himself, he would have known that he wasn't nearly as great as he thought. And sure, maybe he has never stolen money from other men, but you know, he's stolen the honor due God's name. Maybe he's never committed physical adultery. But do you know that the Bible talks about spiritual adultery? That's called idolatry, turning to other gods. This man, even in the midst of his prayer, even if he addresses God, he is worshiping at the altar of self. And even though he doesn't confess his own sins, look what he does. He confesses the sins of the tax collector. Oh God, thank you that I am not like that man. If you ever want to know how much of a Pharisee tendency you have, ask this question: am I critical of others? A Pharisee desperately needs to point out the flaws of others. But a person who knows and trusts not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, knows that we have no room to be critical because Christ has shown such mercy to us. I thought a lot about this week, what it would be like to interview this man for membership. Our elders, after people have been through the new members class, our elders just sit to hear their testimonies and hear how they can contribute to the life of the church and how the church can help them grow and so on. And I thought about how that interview would go with a man like this. Elders might say, well, one of the things that we believe as a church is that we're to live unique lives. We're to live godly lives. How do you feel about that? And he would have said something like this: I am so grateful to God that I understand the importance of being different from the rest of the world. And so I live a unique, holy life. Even when nobody's looking. All the time. And the elders might say, well, what about the spiritual disciplines in your life? Do you read God's Word? Oh, yes, I read. My wife and I read God's Word for an hour every day. We pray together for 30 minutes twice a day. We fast twice a week. We believe in morning and evening worship. If the doors are open, we'll be there. Well, as a church, the elders might say, we know that God has called us to love our neighbor. Oh, yes! I do that. I give to the poor. I love to serve the poor. I'm often reminded as I work with the poor that there but for the grace of God go I. Elders might say, well, we don't enforce any financial obligations upon our members, but we do believe that the Bible teaches Oh, absolutely. I believe in tithing. I've tithed every year since I became an adult. Do you love Jesus, they might say? Oh, absolutely, I love Jesus. I love Him with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. I love to serve Him, and I love to tell others about Him. And the elders might look at one another and say, we need to get this guy to teach the next inquirer's class because we want this to be what the crops of members look like. Unless they're looking for the one thing he says nothing about. You see, this man cannot imagine that of all people in the world, he would need a Savior. All of his doing has not been out of gratitude for Jesus. It's been so that he did not have to confess his sins and ask forgiveness. Flannery O'Connor, one of the 20th century's most prolific authors, she understood particularly life in the Bible Belt, life in our area of the world. And she has this amazing description of one of her characters. She said, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. And that's what makes ministry hard. It's not that people don't like Jesus. Everybody pretty much likes Jesus. But because of pride, so few people think they need Jesus. That is what makes ministry hard. We're so much like the Pharisee in so many ways, needing nothing. And it's evident in his proud prayer. Let's shift our attention to the other character in this scene. We've seen the foolishness of pride. I want you to now see the audacity of faith. You know, as different as these two characters look, they seem like polar opposites, but they're really not. They're both sinners. They both came to the same place to pray. And just like the Pharisee, the tax collector is giving some thought to his place in the kingdom. But he knows what you and I know, which is he's a lost cause, isn't he? He is a professional extortioner. He's unjust. We don't know if he's ever committed physical adultery, but surely he's an idolater, spiritual adultery. As a tax collector, he wouldn't have been welcome in the temple. So he probably hasn't been in years. We can see that because he really doesn't even seem to know how the liturgy works. And look at his prayer. He has nothing with which to commend himself to God. The Pharisee says, look at me, God. And this tax collector, he has nothing with which to commend himself. You know, he can't even look up to God when he prays. It reminds me of when we come home and normally our dog greets us at the door. And every once in a while, he doesn't greet us. And it's usually because he got into the trash and ate something he wasn't supposed to. And so we'll look for him, and he'll avoid us. And then we finally find him, and he will not look up at us. He tucks his head and won't look up. That's the posture of the tax collector before God. He's guilty. God knows he's guilty, and he knows that God knows he's guilty. What does he pray? You know, every English Bible you're going to find is going to translate it, have mercy on me. That's really not exactly what the prayer says. It's actually, more literally, make atonement for me. It's the Greek word halasthete. And it's only used one other time in the New Testament, which we'll come back to. But you know, as he entered the temple that day, that evening, he probably saw the priest offering the evening sacrifice, slaying an animal for the sins of the people. And he probably looked at that animal and he said, there's no way that animal could take away my sin. And so he comes into the temple and he says, God, make atonement for me. I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to commend myself to you. All he can do is cry out, God, make atonement. God, be merciful, and I am hopeless unless you provide a sacrifice for me. I think you and I are apt to miss the audacity of this request, the audacity of faith, because we're accustomed to the evangelical church, where we kind of neatly package up the gospel and we say, if you say the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved. And it's so neat and clean, it's not messy, is it? What this man does here, a wicked man asking a holy God to forgive sins, is absolutely audacious. It's unthinkable. This man has sinned against God every day in thought, word, and deed. And then he comes to that same God and pleads for forgiveness. You know, I fear that we have so sterilized salvation today. We don't talk about the messy side of it. Oftentimes you will hear people offer the gospel and they'll say, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. But part of believing in Jesus is to stand before a holy God and say, I have made a train wreck of my life. I have sinned against your face, O God. And I rightly deserve to be destroyed for that. I rightly deserve hell. And if it's up to me, I will never be able to provide anything that will satisfy your wrath. And so what he does, and if you're a believer, then this is what you've done, cried out, God, make atonement for me. It's an absolutely audacious request. That's what you would have thought if you were standing there listening. How could a sinner like that ask a God like that for forgiveness? It's absolutely audacious. But do you know what's even more audacious? You know what's even more astounding? Is that God hears those pleas for mercy here. You know, he was completely deaf to the boasts of the Pharisee, but he heard the plea of this wretched tax collector. This is the third thing I want you to see. The wonder of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that God receives sinners, is astounding. That God should hear such audacious prayer is amazing. The Pharisees believed that God answered their prayers because of their goodness. The tax collector believes God will answer his prayers because of God's goodness. The tax collector prayed for mercy. I love this story. You know why? Because it's clear who the hero isn't. We love heroes. We love being the hero. Well, clearly the Pharisee isn't the hero here. But the tax collector, in no way could he be the hero. All he's doing is saying, I have nothing with which to commend myself to you, O God. The hero of this story is Christ, who shows mercy to sinners. Again and again in the gospel, we see how Jesus interacts with disgusting, socially reviled, inexcusable, awkward, wretched people. And not only do we see that he has deep affection for those kind of people, but we see that when they cry out for mercy, he gladly extends it. The gospel is not, clean up your act and you can come to me. The gospel says, come to me and I would be delighted to make you clean. But Jesus is saying that nothing would make me more joyful than to cleanse you from your sin. The gospel is not, make a sacrifice and I'll accept you. The gospel says, in the gospel, God says to us, I will make the sacrifice. And it'll be my son. But you have to stop trusting in you and start trusting in my son. You have to repent of your self-trust and turn in faith to trust Christ. There's something wonderfully moving about this parable because the one who is talking here, the one who is telling us about the tax collector's plea for atonement, is the same one who just a short time later will stretch out his arms upon a Roman cross and cry out, my God, why have I been forsaken? And the answer is right here in this parable. Christ was forsaken so that sinners could be welcomed into the kingdom. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 17 for a moment. I told you there was one other place that used that word that we translate, have mercy or be merciful, but it's really make atonement. Hebrews 2, verse 17, This is explaining Christ's ministry here on earth. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he had to become pure human, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is that word halaspete that we saw back in our parable. Be merciful or make atonement. In a sense, the only person who ever had a right to be in the lifeboat, the only one who has a seat in the kingdom, rightly so, his throne, gave up his spot for sinners. So to return to our illustration of the boat, the life raft that I started with, how can we be sure that we are in? It's clear from the Pharisee that it's not by our own works. It's actually very, very simple, isn't it? Trust in Christ. Turn from pride. Turn from trusting in yourself. Trust in Christ. Recognize that you don't measure up, that you don't have the currency. You're not attractive enough or faithful enough or rich enough. As one pastor said, recognize that the clothes in your closet are not sufficient to wear to be the bride of Christ. What you need is the humility of empty hands, the humility of lack of resources, lack of innate goodness, lack of righteousness. You know, I had intended that we would close this service by singing Rock of Ages when I thought that I'd be preaching last Lord's Day. And so that was sung last week. We're not going to repeat it, but I want to remind you of it. You sang the gospel beautifully last week as you cried out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That hymn was written by an Anglican minister named Augustus Toplady. You've probably heard it, but I wonder if you know what the original title of it was. He didn't call it Rock of Ages. He called it the prayer of the most sanctified man who ever lived. What is the most sanctified prayer somebody could ever pray? God, be merciful to me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's an audacious prayer to ask God to forgive all the ways you and I have sinned against him. And God would have every right to strike us down just for asking. But the wonder of the gospel and the beauty of the heart of Jesus Christ is that the Lord Jesus shows abundant mercy to sinners who place their trust in him. How do we apply this text? Just a couple of applications. First, we need to understand Jesus is not rebuking obedience here. Do you understand that? That's not what the Pharisee was guilty of. Sometimes people say, I'm not going to be obedient because I don't want to be a Pharisee. Obedience to God's law may be a characteristic of Pharisaism, but it is a mark of the children of God. And so Jesus is not saying here, you need to go become a bunch of antinomians. What makes a person a Pharisee isn't obedience to God's law. What makes a person a Pharisee is trusting in your own righteousness. That's the point of Jesus' teaching here. He's rebuking people who trust in themselves. We're not told anything else about the rest of this tax collector's life, but we do see other tax collectors. We see Zacchaeus, don't we? What's the first thing Zacchaeus does? He repents. And he makes restoration of that which he has stolen. In other words, he is starting to live in obedience to God. This parable is not rebuking obedience. In fact, this parable gives us the grounds for obedience, which is Christ's righteousness given to us. And we respond in obedience to him. That's the first application. Second, we need to understand the centrality of the Bible's teaching on humility. Humility is one of the chief Christian attributes in the New Testament. It is referenced over 200 times in the New Testament. I think we would all agree that pride is bad in the Christian life. Humility is good. But isn't it hard to be humble? If you were to make up your mind today and say, you know, I'm going to be more humble from now on, do you know what will happen? Somebody will say to you, boy, you sure seem really humble. And you'd go, you're right, I am. I'm really proud of my humility. The key to humility isn't to make yourself humble. It's to forget yourself altogether and to fix your heart upon the Lord Jesus. A good practice in growing in humility is for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Humility is, Christ is the most important thing in my life. Third, we need to be on guard against Phariseeism in our lives. You know, so often we become Christians, we come into the kingdom with deep and sincere conviction of sin and humble repentance. But we go through the Christian life doing what we're supposed to do, and we can grow so proud of ourselves. One of the saddest conversations I've ever had was with a very good friend of mine, and he had gone to meet with a very well-known older pastor. And I said, well, how was it? And he said, heartbreaking. To find an older man that is humble is more rare than gold. This man, though he had been in the kingdom for many years, he had become proud of his preaching, proud of his righteousness. He became a Pharisee. In the church, we're too tactful to say it the way that the Pharisee did, but so often we become proud. Proud of our doctrine, proud of our knowledge of Scripture, proud of our obedience. But to be clear, if in the Christian life you're reading the Bible, your worship, your obedience is leading to you being proud, you're misunderstanding the point of it all. Bible reading, worship, the Christian life, it ought to humble us as it critiques us and causes us to confess our sins and cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. So whether you've been a Christian for a matter of months or decades, what do we need to do? Return day by day to the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we confess that there is an innate sense of pride in us, that we think far more highly of ourselves than we ought. And the tragedy of pride is that we never see you to be as great and glorious as you really are. Father, we pray that you would teach us, convict us. For those in here who are trusting in themselves, I pray that you would convert them. But that you would cause us to take away from this parable exactly what we're intended to. And that we would grab hold of the cross of Christ and cling to it alone as our only righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name.